Colossians chapter 1 from verse 24. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God wills to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labour, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Let's ask God's help as we come to study his truth. Our gracious God and our loving Father, we bow before you this morning and plead again for that light which comes from above, that spiritual wisdom that only the Spirit can give, that grasp of the truth, not just in our minds but with our hearts and lived out in our lives, which brings honour and glory to you. As we consider, O Lord, more of this glorious gospel ministry entrusted to Paul, its effects, its impact upon us as your people, O Lord, we plead, open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things from your word. We pray, O God, that you would teach us yourself by the power of your Spirit at work through your holy word, for the sake of Jesus Christ and his glory in his kingdom. Amen. We've reached the 28th and 29th verses of this chapter in our studies through the book of Colossians. We've seen Paul rejoicing in his calling to suffer for the church, filling up in his flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which he became a minister, a working servant, according to the stewardship from God given to him for the church to fulfill the word of God. Paul's calling, his stewardship, his discharge of his responsibility has as its end point the blessing of Christ's purchased body, the church. His aim, his goal, his calling is to fulfill the word of God, to see the glorious gospel of God's grace in Jesus Christ proclaimed far and wide and have its full and magnificent and God-exalting effect upon all those to whom it comes. This word of God is the mystery that was hidden from ages and from generations, that was not plainly revealed under the Old Testament, but now has been revealed to his saints, and in being revealed has penetrated their lives. It's a rich and glorious mystery. Paul runs out of language to try and communicate the intense wonder of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, among those who were once cut off and cast out. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ indwelling all his redeemed people, and as the sure consequence of that indwelling by his Spirit, glory to come in the presence of God. Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 9, declares himself to be a fellow worker with God, a co-laborer with God. And so, as he sets out what God's design is, what God's plan is, what God's good news is, we would expect, and we do in fact find, a full and precise correspondence between God's plan and Paul's work, between God's purpose and Paul's aim. God, in verse 27, willed to make known to the saints what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. God willed that Christ in you, the hope of glory, should be made known. And so we find in verse 28, Paul saying, Him we preach. God's aim, God's plan, God's purpose, God's will is that Christ should be made known. Christ in you. And so Paul proclaims Him. And he does so in common with every other preacher of the apostolic gospel. Remember that Paul is in part establishing his credibility with Christians who've never met him in person. He is rejoicing in his sufferings. It is his stewardship that he has in mind. It is his calling to fulfill the gospel. It is this mystery that he is called upon to declare. But Paul recognizes, and notice in verse 28, that briefly he opens up now into the first person plural, Him we preach, that every true gospel minister who does what Paul did, standing for truth and against error, partakes of something of this character. Him we preach. Warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present me, Timothy, Epaphras, other gospel servants, other working ministers, working servants of the church, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end, I also labour. Back to the personal. I labour too, striving according to God's working, which works in me mightily. In these two verses, we see the minister's tools, the minister's task, and the minister's toil. The labour, the task, the goal, and the means appointed for those who seek to bring into the kingdom God's people and nurture them within that kingdom. To see sinners saved by the grace of God, and then spiritual maturity worked up in them. And we're going to look this morning at the gospel minister's tools. The gospel minister's tools. Him, says Paul, we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. First of all then, before we get into the meat of those things, notice that the three tools that Paul identifies here of preaching, warning, and teaching are used constantly. Paul uses language in the original that gives the impression of present and ongoing and habitual engagement. Him we go on preaching, going on warning and continually teaching every man in all wisdom. Now there is one primary verb, the preaching, and there are two subsidiaries, warning and teaching. But Paul said the preaching, the warning, and the teaching, they are all the ongoing labour of the gospel minister. I use these three tools habitually and continually. Then he uses them comprehensively. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. There was probably an element of false and godless exclusivity in the Colossian teaching that Paul is striving against. Perhaps the idea of a spiritual aristocracy, certain truths, deeper truths, higher truths for those who penetrated beyond the shallows. But Paul says that in the proclamation, warning, and teaching that he carries out, he embraces every man. All truth for all men. He holds nothing back. But there is also specificity. Paul's labour is constant in the use of these tools. His employment of them is comprehensive. They are upon every man, but they are specific. Paul does not say all men. He says, every man. He brings these tools to bear, not only generically, but very specifically. Philemon is a member of the church in Colossae. And Paul wraps up in this scroll a note to Philemon, in which he proclaims Christ, warning and teaching Philemon as an individual Christian with respect to his relationship with another individual Christian, Onesimus, the runaway but now converted and returning slave. So at the same time as all truth is given for every man, it is every man individually upon whom those tools are brought to bear. Individual believers, individual men and women, are the object of intelligent and particular use of the three tools given to the gospel minister in this passage. What are those three tools? Preaching, warning, and teaching. Or proclamation, admonition, and instruction. Now, if our translation said proclamation, admonition, and instruction, I would probably have told you it's preaching, warning, and teaching as shorthand. But proclamation, admonition, and instruction are actually more helpfully precise terms to tell us what Paul means at this point. Him we preach. That is proclamation. Warning every man, that is admonition, and teaching every man, that is instruction. The first tool then is preaching or proclamation. Him we proclaim. The activity here is Paul's overarching duty. The proclamation of Christ, the preaching of Christ, is the great banner that hangs over all Paul's ministry. And this particular word that we translate here, him we preach, is really in some senses a technical term for what we might call missional preaching. The declaration of gospel truth. The solemn, public declaration of truth with authority. The language of preaching in the New Testament is much more varied than our English language often allows for. And the proclamation that Paul has in mind here is the proclamation, the public declaration of gospel truth from a man under authority and with authority. It is Christ's heralds who proclaim him. And as such, they are under the authority of God. They go at his command and they bring his message. But heralds are not only under the authority. Ambassadors are not only under the authority of those who send them, but they are also representatives of that authority. And so Paul and those like him come as God's representatives, as if God were pleading through them, be reconciled to God, as if Christ were speaking through his servants. And therefore, the proclamation of Christ is never to be lightly undertaken and never to be lightly dismissed. This then is the overarching duty. Proclamation. But of what? The content of the message is Christ Jesus. To them, verse 27, God wills to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. Christ in you, the hope of glory, him we preach. The content of the proclamation is Christ Jesus in his people, the hope of glory. It is God's saving purpose bound up in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The proclamation is not the proclamation of a system. It involves doctrine. It requires the holding up of who Christ is and what Christ done, but it is not a mere system. It is not a set of rules. It is not the muddled nonsense of men whose empty speculations are penetrating the Colossian church. The heretics in Colossae had these wild ideas about these spiritual hierarchies in which Christ had a part, but Christ was by no means the whole. And as soon as you start talking about angels and spirits and principalities and powers, you're going to attract the carnal mind. You're going to be able to tease and titillate people who just want to hear things spun out of the imaginations of men's minds. Paul says the proclamation is him. Not stuff about him, but he himself. He in us, as he himself is in us, so he himself is the substance and the content of the truth declared. We declare a living person, a risen and reigning Redeemer, who indwells all those whom he saves, and in whom is all true life to be found, in whom is the hope of glory. Paul excludes everything else, and in excluding everything else, exalts Jesus Christ. You remember in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, how the apostles proclaimed Jesus Christ. There, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven. And the name stands for all the person is. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Him we proclaim. That's what it means. All that is necessary for salvation is found in Christ and proclaimed in Christ. One commentator puts it this way: this Christ, so glorious in person and perfect in work, the incarnate God, the bleeding peacemaker, the imperial governor of the universe, drawing on the things that Christ, that Paul has been telling us and proclaiming about Christ. It is he, none else and none besides him, whom we preach. Not simply his doctrine, but himself. And he was preached, not by Paul alone, but by all his colleagues. This Christ is the one and undivided object of proclamation. And if he be the hope of glory, no wonder that they rejoice to proclaim him wide and far on every possible occasion. The apostolic preaching was precise and definite. I like that. The apostolic preaching was precise and definite. Christ is the one deliverer, conferring pardon by his blood, purity by his spirit, and perfection by his pledge and presence, securing defence by his power, comfort by his sympathy, and the hope of glory by his residence in the believing heart. You ever heard a preacher who stands up and starts preaching? You may be thinking of me, you may be thinking of Pastor Austin, I hope not, at least not regularly, but by the time the sermon's done, even if you couldn't say there was anything that was actually wrong in it, you don't know where he started, where he went, where he finished, or what he was trying to communicate. There's a vague sense that you've been in the presence of some kind of Christian teaching, but you've not had the sense that Christ is being proclaimed. There's no precision. There's no definition. There's no accuracy of teaching, no scope concerning Christ, no focus upon his person and his work. For though, as it were, you've been in the cloud, in the general environment, there's not been those arrows driven into your heart of who Christ is and what Christ did. And Paul says, the whole focus of gospel proclamation is Christ. God willed that he should be made known. God willed that the mystery of Christ in you, the hope of glory, should be declared, and therefore Paul and all his fellow labourers proclaim him. They declare him with authority, with joy, with cheerfulness, with readiness. Again, when Paul first came to the city of Thessalonica, he explained and demonstrated, Acts 17, verse 3, that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ." Apostolic proclamation holds up Christ. This Jesus is the Christ. But this great river of truth has two currents that run in it. The one of warning and the other of teaching. First of all, then, there is the warning or admonition. And I'm choosing admonition because it is broader and more accurate than warning. The language of admonition means to put something in someone's mind. That is the end of admonition. It is to get something into the mind, to ensure that something is laid to a man's heart. You find the same language in Acts chapter 20, and it gives you some sense of the intensity of the word. In verse 31 of Acts chapter 20, Paul has just been expressing profound concerns to the Ephesian elders concerning sin and its consequences. And he says to them, "In the light of all these dangers, in the light of all these things, therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn, admonish everyone night and day with tears." You get the sense of the urgency, the sense of the consistency, the sense of the labour, the emotional investment in this work of admonition. It cost Paul tears. It cost Paul sleepless nights. It cost Paul 3 years of gospel ministry amongst the Ephesians to admonish them, to get into their minds and into their hearts the things that they needed to receive. It is activity that is designed to drive deep into the will and affections of a man or woman. To hang something perpetually before their mental eye. To fix it, to drive it deep into their conscience. That's admonition. You see why it's broader than merely warning. It includes warning. It includes rebuking. It includes exhorting. It includes comforting. It is all those means whereby a man is corrected, roused in his spirit, and made to be more cheerful in his walk. The intention of admonition is to awaken somebody, to arouse the soul, to stimulate reflection, and to promote action. And often the first action resulting from admonition must be repentance. You admonish the ungodly, warning them, exhorting them, rebuking them. If by all means you might turn them away, you hold before them Christ in his glory, with the desire that they might not be damned in hell, but know the joy of Christ in you, the hope of glory. And then, if by God's grace that one is saved, then they are still subject to the admonition of the gospel minister to bring to bear the truth, to fix it in the conscience, to arouse your souls, to stimulate reflection, and to promote action that will often begin with repentance. It requires sin to be identified and addressed, holiness to be portrayed and encouraged, attitudes and the behavior that results from them to be promoted or corrected as the need is. It is the language of pastoral care. When a man who aims at presenting every man perfect in Jesus Christ looks with love into your eyes and speaks to you earnestly, passionately, repeatedly, and penetratingly about the issues of sin and holiness that need to be brought to bear on your individual life. That's admonition. That's the warning that a gospel minister takes on board when he sets out to proclaim Jesus Christ. The aim is to penetrate. The aim is to get into your mind, to have something fixed before you, to screw it into your conscience so that you cannot look past it, to bring Christ before you, to put you in mind of Christ and what that means with regard to the specifics of mortification of sin in your life and the cultivation of holiness as you are a man or a woman. It brings Christ to bear with the aim of salvation and subsequent sanctification. It is hanging something before you, putting you in mind, ensuring that the truth of Christ is laid to your heart. And then the second current is one of instruction. And again, we have an activity and then the manner in which it is to be conducted. The activity is teaching or instruction. If admonition has as its focus the will and the affections, we might say that instruction or teaching has its work on the understanding. When Christ is proclaimed, it will involve careful and systematic instruction. Now notice, we have said that the proclamation of Christ is not the imposition of a mere system of dry truth apart from living reality. But to understand Jesus Christ, his person and work, there must be careful instruction, definite truth, and clear direction imparted to the inquiring mind. If admonition is the gospel minister as salt, pungent and penetrating, then instruction is the gospel minister as light, searching out and illuminating Christ and his glory, the truth concerning the Saviour, the gospel reality of Christ in you, the hope of glory, laid out and applied clearly, plainly, and warmly, in the fullness of his person and his work, in everything that was spoken in advance of his coming, everything that was accomplished at his coming, everything that remains true and has been revealed since and concerning his coming. The gospel minister is to make Christ known by means of instruction, to bring Christ always to bear. And the wonder of some of Paul's dealings with the people of God is how he sees Christ crucified so plainly. And time and time and time again, he brings Christ crucified and he pushes it into a situation and he plants it in the centre and he says, that's what Christianity is about. To Philemon, he puts a Christ-like picture before him and says, you owe me your life. You treat Onesimus as if you owed him what you owe me. Paul puts himself, as it were, in that Christ-like disposition. It's the gospel dynamic that he's bringing to bear in an individual life. When the Roman church is beset by strifes between the Jews who've just returned to Rome having been banished and the Gentiles who've now taken over the church in the Jewish mind. What does Paul do when he comes to the tensions between these two cultures in Christ's one church? He says, remember, Christ died for them all. The dynamic of the cross is brought to bear again and again. Paul unpacks falsehood and brings in the light of Jesus Christ. And he does it in all wisdom. That means that he uses the effective means at appropriate seasons. He discerns particular needs and imparts corresponding counsels because he's teaching every man. It's not a blunderbuss that he fires and hopes that everybody will get hit in the right place. It's the scalpel with which he operates upon the individual believers to whom he ministers. He makes it engaging. He makes it interesting. He makes it accessible. He makes it colourful. He labours. He subsumes all his great gifts, all his vast knowledge, to the labour of teaching, that he might impart truth concerning Christ Jesus. He winkles men, unbelievers and believers, out of their refuges of falsehoods and lies, away from their misunderstandings, undoing their ignorance, and bringing to light the knowledge of God's truth in Christ Jesus. In all wisdom. Do you bring the gospel to a bereaved mother? It depends on the mother. It depends on the nature of the loss of the child. It depends on the circumstances. It depends on the environment. Do you witness to somebody at work, or do you wait until you have an opportunity outside of work? Do you confront somebody in the moment of their sin? Or is it better to wait and to let the steam go out of them, and potentially out of you, and to choose your words more carefully? Do you deal with somebody publicly? Do you deal with them privately? Do you bring the word of God to bear vigorously and severely? Or do you do it gently and tenderly? In all wisdom. That's how those questions are answered. Discerning the particular needs and imparting the corresponding counsels at appropriate seasons by effective means, subsuming everything that God has given to the gospel minister with the aim of teaching Christ, guiding sinners to the Saviour, and then directing the child of God in faith and life to the glory of God in Christ. What does this mean? What does it mean to us? What does it mean, first of all, to gospel ministers? Paul, writing to the Corinthians, said, I determined to know nothing among you except Christ Jesus and him crucified. That doesn't mean that Paul only ever preached gospel sermons in the narrowest sense. Paul did not only ever talk about Calvary. Paul was not, as it were, pinned forever verbally to the experience of Christ at Golgotha. But Christ put the crucified Christ at the center of his ministry. He brought it to bear on all men and all circumstances for their salvation and their subsequent spiritual maturity. And that fundamentally and profoundly Christ-centered ministry is the responsibility of the pastors of this church and of all others who are called by Christ to preach him. We are to make Christ known by proclamation. We are to come under a sense of divine authority, with divine authority, and to proclaim Jesus Christ crucified, Christ as the Saviour, Christ is the sanctifier. Christ is the king. Christ is the prophet. Christ is the priest. Christ all and in all. And that is to be the keynote of all our ministry. And publicly and privately, we are to bring to bear upon the people of God and others into whom Christ brings us into contact, close, earnest and effectually, warning and teaching, admonishing and instructing. The elders of this church have a duty not to be deterred, dissuaded, dejected, or despairing, not to be put off by resistance, not to be discouraged by unwillingness, not to become dejected because of lack of progress, not to despair of the preaching of the gospel, but always to proclaim with admonition and instruction Christ himself. It is never an excuse for a weary and frustrated minister to lash out at the sheep saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. But it does mean that you have from us, out of our love for Christ and his people, men who are determined to proclaim, admonish, and instruct. And that is what we are to pursue. That's what we are called to be. John Berridge, in his hymn in our hymn books, writes these words: "The means of grace are in my hand. The blessing is at God's command, who must the work fulfill. And though I read and watch and pray, yet here the Lord directs my way and worketh all things still. Prepare my tongue to pray and praise, to speak of providential ways and heavenly truth unfold, to strengthen well a feeble soul, correct the wanton, rouse the dull, and silence sinners bold." That is the gospel minister's plea. Prepare my tongue to speak the truth, to strengthen the feeble, correct the wanton, rouse the dull, and silence the sinful. This declaration of the gospel minister's tools sets out what the pastors, the gospel ministers, are to pursue. But it also establishes what the people of God gathered in congregations are to expect. What the people of God are to expect. You are to expect the lively proclamation of Jesus Christ with the aim of accomplishing your salvation and your spiritual maturity. That's what you are entitled to. That's your privilege. That's what you can and must demand. You must suffer nothing less if your souls are to be saved and brought to the point of maturity when presented before Jesus Christ. God's appointed means in the hands of faithful men are for his glory and your good. And you must demand, you must expect, you must draw out this kind of faithful ministry, proclamation, admonition, and instruction. It is for your blessing, it is for your good, it is for your eternal well-being that God has given you such men, and you are therefore to demand such teaching. And when a man goes off onto his own pattern and plan, when he spouts his own opinion, when Christ is placed down and man is exalted, when mere imagination becomes the governing factor in the pulpit, when a man's thoughts, a man's ideas, a man's wishes, a man's personality become the be-all and end-all of his ministry, you are to dismiss him. and to find a man who proclaims Christ. You do not need a brilliant man. You do not need a popular man. You do not need a public man. You need a Christ proclaiming man. That is the be all and end all. You are entitled to have it, but you are also obliged to receive it, because that kind of ministry will never lead to easy and casual Christianity. There is nothing inherently holy about having such preaching. What makes the difference is the receiving of it. You could have a Spurgeon, you could have a Whitfield, you could have a Calvin, you could have a Bunyan, you could have the most gifted man that this world currently contains ministering to you. And it is worth nothing unless you take on board the things spoken concerning Christ and the proclamation of Him. You have an obligation to imbibe this kind of ministry where you are privileged to receive it. And I'm not saying now that you get it and that you get it perfectly, but it is your obligation both to ask for it and pursue it, and then to receive it when you obtain it. We like the idea, don't we, of being holy. If I ask every Christian in this place, put your hand up now, do you want to be holy? You want to be holy? Nobody wants to be holy. Do you want to be holy?
Yes.
Yes, good. Okay, everybody wants to be holy. Do you like the idea of a faithful ministry? Yeah? You like the idea of having a man of God, a true gospel minister, who will fulfill all the functions of ministry toward you? So why is it that when a faithful man brings to bear on my heart Christ and Him crucified, when He looks into my eyes and admonishes and instructs me, why is it that I find my gut twisting? Why is it that I find myself evading the truth? Why is it that I find myself steering clear? Why is it that I find excuses and evasions and self-delusions to prevent that very ministry having its intended effect on my life? Why is it that I read books and say, oh, that doesn't apply to me, and that doesn't apply to me, and that doesn't apply to me? Why is it that I hear sermons and I'm full of a readiness to say, I don't need to hear that, or it doesn't matter in my circumstances? My friends, your hearts are just like mine. Maybe not as bad, but they have the same fundamental disposition. You know what happens? You read your book and you say, oh, I hope so and so will hear that. I wonder if Mr. So and so is listening. I wonder if Mrs. Jones has taken that on board. I wonder if Mr. Davies is listening carefully to what the preacher says at that point. You see, we don't mind the notion of faithful ministry. We don't mind so-and-so being admonished. We don't mind that person who needs it being instructed. But when a faithful minister looks you in the eye and says, brother, sister, Christ died for this. Christ died that this sin, this attitude, this disposition, this habit might be snuffed out of your life. Snuff it out. Christ died that this grace, this gift, this holiness might be nurtured, drawn out, expanded, advanced, and employed in your life. Put to death the one and bring to fruition the other. Put off the old man, put on the new. When a man looks at you and says, this is sin and this is holiness. When a man looks at you and says, this is the truth that you need at this point. And when he comes back to you again and again, week after week, month after month, year after year, decade after decade in some instances, and keeps on until it penetrates and illuminates. Why do you always say the same things to me? Because you haven't listened yet. I heard a story about one preacher who went to a small church, and he preached the gospel and gave potent practical applications at the end. They said to him, thank you so much, will you please come back in a month's time? And he did. And he turned up early. And he had time to speak to the men and women who constituted that church. And he stood up in the pulpit, and they thought, oh dear, the poor man, he's obviously only got one good travelling sermon. He's brought it again. He's preaching precisely the same thing. Somebody said to him, Did you realise you preached the same sermon over again? He said, yes. But I spent time with you beforehand and it was quite evident that nobody had paid any attention the first time. Why is it that the admonition and instruction that some of you receive has grown dull? Why are you fed up at hearing the same things? Why is it? Perhaps that not only your pastors, but your husbands or your wives or your friends, the servants that God has given to minister to you, are always telling you the same thing. Could it be because in love they're striving to have it penetrate and illuminate? A man on a course was once given feedback from all the members of his group. They wrote anonymously on a strip of paper, this is the one thing that you need to work on in the light of the training that we have received this week. And those anonymous slips were put into each man's pigeonhole, each woman's pigeonhole. They got them out at the end, and this particular individual was asked to give feedback in turn. Was this helpful for you? He said, well, everybody said the same thing, and to be honest, I've been hearing that ever since I was a kid. And the lady training said, does that not tell you something? Do you not think maybe it's time to pay attention and change? It would be godless for us to have an exercise where we all wrote anonymously the one thing we would like to see changed in every brother or sister in this church. But where you see sin, you're called upon to go and speak it. And where you see holiness, you're called upon to go and encourage it. And it's the primary responsibility of the elders to minister in this way. Be honest. If you got that kind of anonymous feedback, if from the 25 odd members of this church now, you had a pile of strips of paper in front of you, you know the one, two or three things, don't you, that everybody would write about you. If you don't, then that's part of the problem, the self-delusion. And we twist, and we turn, and we fudge, and we hide, and we pretend it's just not true. But the privilege of this ministry is also the responsibility to receive it. As men in love bring to bear upon your life the sharp, precise tools of admonition and instruction in the proclamation of Christ in His glory. It is a disaster for men and women to lack such ministry. But it is worse yet to reject it. So what then ought ministers and all Christians to pray for. Pray for ministers. Pray for ministers that God would give to them a Christ-like meekness and boldness, a loving firmness, a principled tenderness, that we would learn to proclaim Christ in admonition and instruction with divinely imparted wisdom. You know how James speaks of the wisdom that is from above in James chapter 2. It is first pure, it is then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Pray that gospel ministers would be given wisdom to teach, faithfulness to admonish, and love and boldness in the proclamation of Christ in His glory. That we might not grow weary in our well-doing. That we might not be deterred by your resistance to the truth on account of indwelling sin. That we might not be dissuaded from the work that God has given us to do. Neither dejected nor despairing, but with tender tenacity, pouring ourselves out into your lives for your spiritual salvation and maturity. And pray that God would raise up in our day a regiment of men of such character, committed to the proclamation of Christ and to the use of admonition and instruction, in order that men might be made perfect before Jesus Christ, and in which labour they will toil and strive for the glory of God and the good of His church. Let us pray for every one of ourselves, that we would enjoy, that we would benefit from the privilege that Christ has bestowed upon us, in so far as we have such a ministry in this place. Let us pray that we may grow to appreciate it and embrace the challenge that such ministry always brings. My friends, if you are not making progress, then we are failing. You don't want to change, perhaps. You've done it this way all your life. No one's ever spoken to you like this before. No one's ever put their finger on this sin before. No one's ever challenged you to holiness in that way before. If you don't like it, there's nothing we can do, because we're called upon to proclaim Christ, and to push you on, and to draw you on, and to help you on, and to carry you on. A static, stagnant congregation is a terrible thing to see. We are to be reforming, advancing, growing in godliness, growing in the grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Pray God then to pull down all the barriers to faithful warning and teaching in our hearts. Pray God for your own heart, that you would no longer, if there's some sphere of life in which you don't want to hear what's being said, that you will no longer erect the barrier, but will with all gospel humility receive what is coming from the Word of the living God. Pray that it might have a fruitful effect upon us. The tool with the hammer of God's Spirit chips away to make the splendid work of art that God intends. There will be knots. There will be times when the workmen make mistakes. But God's intention is that that should reveal in you the splendor and the beauty of Christ-like holiness, as Christ is brought to bear in the use of a gospel minister's tools. Pray then also for the unconverted. Pray for unbelievers. Pray that the proclamation of Christ may be effective in salvation. Perhaps if you're not saved, you get bored. You get irritated. You get frustrated. You even get angry. You go through the motions. You don't necessarily want to hear these things. Something brings you, something drives you, something or someone compels you. And you wish that the pastors would simply can it and leave you alone to go your own way. My dear friend, I esteem Christ too highly and your souls too precious to willingly fall short of the standard required of me here, to do anything but seek with all that I have and am to proclaim him and to admonish and instruct. I want to see Christ in you, the hope of glory. I want to see you brought to this Jesus, bowing the knee to this King, and growing in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Lord, and I trust yours. Amen. O Lord, our God and our Father, we thank you that you have given men to minister the riches of the glory of this mystery, that you have given them the tools by means of which Christ is to be held up, proclaimed, the subject, the content, the motive force, the driving effect of all our admonition and instruction. We pray, O God, that you would grant that we might be the recipients of such a ministry and increasingly might know the blessings of it. O Lord, make every heart that receives anything of these things susceptible to the truth, ready to receive the admonition. O God, forgive our hard-heartedness. Forgive our stagnation. Forgive our resistance to Jesus Christ. O Lord, have mercy, we pray. And may the proclamation, admonition, and instruction be in your Spirit's hands the means of bringing us to greater and greater degrees of spiritual maturity. O Lord, save those who know nothing of the life of Christ in them, we pray. Have mercy upon them likewise. Do them the good, O God, that no one else can do. And may they too come to know Christ in them, the hope of glory. O Lord, glorify your name here, we plead. Give grace to all of your people, that in our conduct and in our character, we may honour you and honour Jesus Christ, your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen.